I'll be reading from the first chapter of Job, the whole chapter, so we'll be standing for a moment. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned against, having cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said, told Satan. "Everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. "They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to a new series for Imprint Church. The book of Job just seems different than any other book of the Bible, doesn't it? And it's not just because it's Hebrew poetry bookended by prose, this epilogue that, or this intro that we just read, and an epilogue that we'll get to after at the end. It's not because it spends an entire chapter describing a sea monster, or because you can't quite tell which character you should listen to during the entire time you're reading Job. Like, Job's friends are in chapters 4 through 27 and in chapter 32 through 37. Or even because we don't hear from Job until the very end of the book. Like, we kind of get his response, the Lord's response, in chapters 38 through 41. I actually think it's a weird book because you have to kind of be in a mood to read it. Do you know what I mean by that? I read most of it while I was in Mazatlan, Mexico in November for Kelly and I's vacation. I showed you another picture of what I was experiencing in my vacation there, just to contrast Job and the day that we've had today here. You're welcome. Kelly and I were staying at this resort with our closest friends. The weather was perfect every day. Our biggest concern was what we were going to eat and whether we wanted a Paloma or a Pacifica with lime during happy hour, right? Those are our concerns that we were... That's not reality, is what it's not. And so I couldn't get through it. I was reading it. I was like, I'm not sure I can get through this and quite understand it. I needed a dark Seattle winter to read this. A winter where I'm sick and feel it really deeply. And it's true. I read it right before Christmas. And I was like, this book makes complete sense to me now. I understand what's going on. But in fact, it's not uncommon for people to turn to Job when they encounter the harsh reality of life or suffering. But here's the ironic thing about that. most people who do that find the book incredibly unsatisfying. You read it and you're like, I'm not sure this is what I'm going through. They think the book is going to explain why they or their loved ones are experiencing suffering in the world or why there is so much suffering in the world. And most have the impression the book is actually about Job, and he's going to provide this model for us on how we should respond during tough times. But what if I told you today that's not the case at all? The book's not about Job, in fact. He plays a character in a story that God is telling about who he is. Job is ultimately about the character of God and the surprising ways of God and what I would say is the mysterious ways of God in the world. That's what we find about Job. Don't get me wrong, it does describe someone, this man, who responds to God's character and his mysterious ways by trying to live out biblical wisdom, and we see that in his life. But we also see Job on the struggle bus through most of the book. We do. In fact, it's not primarily prescriptive for us to read Job and say, oh, I should do that now. I've often said the Bible is about three things, Jesus, hope, and wisdom. Job actually points us to all three. And it leaves us, I think, at the very end, wanting a savior, wanting someone who can save us from the broken, rebellious world, who is Jesus, we find out, who is the one who is unjustly suffered, who unjustly suffered in our place and died to make us right with God. We find that longing in us as we read the book of Job. It makes us hope only in God, in fact, in nothing else, because everything else is stripped away in the book of Job, and leads us to find wisdom in a place that we might not expect, because the wisdom in the book of Job belongs to God and not to humans. That's an interesting thing. All the humans in the book are struggling together. They're all on the struggle bus. Even Elihu, who shows up at the end of the book and has kind of young man's disease, which is pride and ego, I always say. Although he does sort of point us in a better direction than the other two friends, as he points to God being sovereign and above human comprehension than any of Job's friends originally do. But after he speaks, what's crazy is God shows up, the Bible says, in a whirlwind and corrects everything that had gone wrong throughout the entire book. So what's crazy, you're going to read a whole book about false narrative about who God is as you read the book of Job. And that's crazy. Not narrative, false poetry. In saying all this, though, you have to know the tension. God has often gotten a bad rap for readers and interpreters of the book of Job. For example, just think of what we heard read today. God is portrayed as unaware of Satan's intentions. That seems a little weird. Oh, he just showed up in the council of the heavenlies. What's that all about? He wagers with a man's life. God does. Like, he does that. Yeah, he ruins Job without cause. In fact, he even admits later on in the book that he does that. And that's crazy to most of us who read Job. This includes wiping out his family and ignoring Job's request and repeated pleas for some explanation of what's going on in his life. And in the end, God actually gives Job what I'll call a I'm God and you're not speech, which is supposed to leave us satisfied, mostly by telling him how he made these two legendary creatures. And Job's supposed to be like, oh, thanks for telling me. I feel better now about everything that happened in my life. Now, God does eventually restore Job, restore him, by giving him a new family to replace the one that was wiped out. But if you're like me, you're like, that's not how this works. You don't just give a new family to replace the wife and kids you had before to make you feel better about losing them. That's not the way life works. So we have to look at this book and say, what does the book of Job reveal to me, to us, to readers, about God and God's world to humanity? And for us, just a reminder, is Job is not a how-to manual. I don't want you to think of it like that. Job is not a formulaic instruction guide on how to handle your hardest hardships in life. And most of the time, I think what's crazy is Job doesn't even try to make sense of those things. And that's crazy. We will certainly hear some lessons along the way about how to deal with life, especially through the characters and their bad advice throughout the story. But the book will continue to challenge us to rise above our assumptions about how we think life should work. So with that said, how do we think life should work? To help you feel this, there's a saying in our world that I want to explore for just a second. It's a saying that I know I've heard said to me in difficult times, and I've probably even believed it to be true before, and it might even be true sometimes for some things. But the book of Job takes its underlying assumption to task, and it's the saying, quote, everything happens for a reason. We've all heard this said. We might even said it before. It'd probably make a good tattoo, just like no regrets, right? That's a good tattoo in the same vein. But think about it for a second. Does everything happen for a reason? If by that you're saying, now listen to me, well, God decides everything that happens, so everything happens for a reason. I have two thoughts on that. Number one is you're talking about God's providence, which I agree with, and I'll come back to that in just a second. But this saying is about the meaning behind events in our lives. It's very different if you think about it. And also, two, this is an opposite view of the events that happen in Job and Job's life. We'll see that throughout the text. Our minds like to go what I call full Pythagoras. Now, if you remember, Pythagoras was this guy that came up with a theorem that we all studied in high school geometry. Do you remember it? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. How many of you know this? You know this, right? You've seen this before. This theorem states that there is a right angle triangle. The area of the square of the hypotenuse side is equal to the areas of the squares on the other two sides. Or better said, you might remember that if you want to find the length of the longer hypotenuse side of a triangle, you take the two sides of lengths that you know of the triangle, which are the shorter lengths, and what you do with it is you solve for the unknown length with his theorem. It's one of the most famous equations of all time, and it's thousands of years old. And it's been proved in geometry and algebraic proofs for these thousands of years. It's always true. And I think we think about suffering like we think about the Pythagorean theorem. What do I mean by that? We say, if this and or this is true, then this must also be true. If I'm suffering, there must be a reason. And I've got to figure out that reason. If I'm hurting, it's probably because of something stupid I did. And it might be, but not always. We think we can figure out these things if we have the right things to put in the equation to give us the answer. And this way of thinking even leads to this hubris that we say as humans to say, if I'm hurting, I can always find meaning and I can always fix it. And here's the reality of Job. Nope. Sometimes you just can't. Sometimes you just can't fix the hurt. Sometimes you can't fix the suffering. And sometimes you won't find an explanation for those things. One of the biggest challenges we're going to face with Job is the unknowns. It's hard to preach because I want to give you knowns. It really is. But ultimately, at the end of the day, humanity has limitations before God and his ways. And the moment we think Job is a manual to find out the meaning in this hardship that we're facing, or to give us the ability to just get through this, is the moment we've lost the plot of the book of Job, because Job doesn't do that. With this said, what should we know about Job? What should we know about understanding and interpreting Job? Well, here's the thing. It's a literary work. It's beautiful. It's written literarily, so therefore we have to interpret it literarily. This means that things like genre, rhetorical strategy, and theological sections that we'll understand and read will take meaning and precedence as we read it, rather than focusing on some of the non sequiturs that are not as important to the original author and our audience. Now, here's the reality. We're going to cover a lot of ground in these 12 weeks together, and so we're not going to focus on some of the things that all of us like. We're going to focus on the main things. And for fans of the book, there's several of us in here who like this book, that means that some of your favorite moments are not going to get airtime, and that's why we gather in small groups to discuss what happened and talk through the book together, and I would invite you to join a small group, an imprint group, to talk through that as well, which is a really good thing. And it talk about how it impacts our discipleship to Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of the main ideas of the book and throw it within the broader context of the entire Bible. And for us as Christians, that will include looking at the New Testament a bit. And if we're reading this literarily, it means understanding Job as wisdom literature, and this becomes one of the most important parts of understanding the book's message. In fact, I think we see Job, he begins in his story as a bit of a foil to another famous wisdom book in the Bible. That wisdom book is the book of Proverbs. Now, what do I mean by this? In our English Bibles, Job comes right after Esther, like in the Bible that you have in front of you, right? But in the Hebrew Bible, it's very different. And I think it's different on purpose. Here's the reality is the Hebrew Bible is set up in a different order, what's called the Tanakh order. those words you can think of as in English, TNK. It's really Tav, Nun, and Kaf, the Hebrew letters there. But how it's set up here is the TNK is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And this is how the Bible is set up in the Hebrew Bible. And the law is the Torah. Those words are also, it's also called the Pentateuch, are the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. After that is the prophets, the Nevi'im. Nevi'im just means prophets. It's divided into former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, which is interesting that they're prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And latter prophets, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the big ones, and the book of the 12, which is Hosea through Malachi. And then you've got the writings, the Ketuvim. And the writings fall into three groups. The poetic books, in this order, Psalms, Proverbs, then Job, and then the festival scrolls, Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And then the historical books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, although it ends with 2 Chronicles, the Hebrew Bible does. Now, as part of the Ketuvim, you have to understand that Job starts where Proverbs ends. This is important because in Proverbs, we get tons of maxims. You know what a maxim is? A maxim is a saying that's usually true, but not always true. And descriptions of life that sound like this. Proverbs is like this. If a person lives a life of wisdom, righteousness, and the fear of the Lord, this person will get riches, honor, and have a good life. That's what Proverbs does. And this is generalized wisdom and wisdom we might find in the book of Proverbs. Why is this important? Because as soon as Job starts, we have the personification of this wise, righteous person who fears the Lord in Proverbs, in the person of Job. Did you see how it starts? Check it out. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He was rich. He had the perfect family. He got it all. In fact, the Bible says that Job was the greatest. Like, Job's the greatest in Job 1:3. It's as if the Bible is like, hey guys, here's your Proverbs guy. This is what wisdom gets you, all of these things. In verses 1 through 6, riches, wealth, health, all the things you'd hope for, wisdom offers this to you. And therefore, literary reading of this book will make us sort of wonder if part of the purpose of the book of Job is to correct a misunderstanding from the book of Proverbs. It's interesting to think of that. Like, in fact, if we want to understand our preconceived ideas about Job and life in general, where we say everything happens for a reason, we probably need to understand the book of Proverbs first, where Proverbs outlines the kind of attitudes, actions, people, and situations to avoid in life and shows us what to embrace in order to live well. And Proverbs sort of, if you read it, promises things in the Pythagoras theorem sort of way. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. If you're righteous, you'll get blessings. The classic example is in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 11. If you trust in the Lord, you'll have long life, prosperity, and the favor of God and others. Now, I've argued before that Proverbs, as we've gone through that as a church before, that these maxims were never meant to be universal promises. They're general statements about how the world works. But Job comes along right after all of these maxims about wisdom and how to live as a form of protest wisdom. Well, here's a person who's like the guy in Proverbs who fears the Lord, who does all the things that he should. His life is amazing. And it becomes this protest of us who read distortedly the book of Proverbs and think if we live this way, we will be hashtag blessed, right? Job comes along and it's like, no. As it turns out, one of our biggest preconceived ideas as people is if we live a certain way, God is required to act in a certain way on our behalf. And this is not the way the world works. Suffering becomes a case study for us as we think about how you can have the still hashtag blessed good life and still be a person who's in the midst of suffering. Our friends of the Bible Project say it so well. This is the way they say it. Job is actually about how God's wisdom, goodness, and justice transcend our assumptions about fairness and push beyond the limitations of human reasoning. That's what Job's about. How God's wisdom, goodness, and justice transcend our assumptions about fairness and push beyond the limitations of human reasoning. I think this is awesome, but I will also admit to you, it's incredibly unsatisfying. I don't want to not understand God's ways. I don't want to be that person. But think about it, friends. When was the last time you got a really satisfying answer for your pain and suffering? Have you had one? I haven't. Like, when's the last time you had a satisfying answer for the loss of a child, a loss of your spouse, or less, a loss of a job that you'd had for years and you thought life was going to turn out differently? No one has a satisfying answer for these things. And this is the power of the book of Job. Job seeks to answer the question of, what do I think about God and his world, rather than, why do I suffer? And all of us along the way will be able to partially identify with Job's attitude of acceptance in his suffering and not ignore the reality of suffering. He spends chapters lamenting his suffering. But like Job, it's going to be a long journey to walk through that. And when suffering hits, we often think of ourselves, unfortunately, as kind of the center of the universe, don't we? Like, we don't think beyond our suffering. We forget that the world we live in is actually God's world, and he's designed it in a certain way, and we have to have his perspective. And that's crazy. And at the end of the day, we as readers have to be left impressed by the mysterious ways of God. And we're encouraged in that way to trust in him rather than try to figure out what he does or why he does what he does. And unfortunately, rather than getting explanations that will verify God's justice in Job, we are just left to trust the way God has chosen the world to operate in that way and how our lives have turned out. Now, as Christians, we know that that trust and trust in God is based on a firm belief that God does love us, but painfully, the book of Job doesn't build that foundation. It doesn't build that case at all. And so we have to look forward to that hope in Jesus. Now, I know with all this said, that's a big introduction, but I needed to do it. In fact, we'll have more introduction in chapter 2 next week, and I'll do more, but I need to walk through the text today and give you some ideas as well. So let's think about what we saw. Job 1 and 2 is actually the prologue to the entire book. Job 1, the prologue, is designed to set up this incredible poetic work that follows in what we read, in which Job, his friends, and the Lord himself will explore the mystery of God's ways and his wisdom, goodness, and justice. And as we walk through the text, we find out some surprising things. First is this: Job is not an Israelite, which is kind of a strange thing. He's from the land of Uz, which is likely Edom in the Bible. However, it seems like Job thinks like an Israelite and believes what the Israelites were supposed to believe. Because in Job 1:1, before telling us about his wealth, the narrator begins by telling us about his character. He was upright. He was a man of integrity. More literally, he was whole in the moral sense, kind of like God expected Noah and Abraham to be. Some translations use the word blameless here, suggesting the absence of any kind of wrong. And then it gets to his wealth. Like, it's unfathomable. Like, we can't even believe his wealth. He has and does all the right things. He even offers burnt offerings for his kids to make sure they were right before God. And any parent understands this. I sort of wish this was still a thing today for my own kids, right? But the description makes us realize that Job is set up in the text not as someone who is relatable to us. He's set up as someone who is totally unrelatable to us. His wealth, his power, that all his kids get along all the time. They're having parties together. Like, how often does that happen in a big family, right? Even his description here as blameless is just untenable for any human being. Job is going to later acknowledge that he's not sinless, but he set up one as one in verse 1:1 as one who feared God and turned away from evil. And he had all the rights and privileges therefore because of these things. Now, why is this important? Well, for one reason, again, if anyone should receive the full blessing of God, it's Job. But secondly, Job is unique. It's a unique story, and something incredibly unique is about to happen to him that doesn't happen to most of us. And that's important to know. This isn't the normal way God operates. But things start to go down in Job 1:6, where if things are weird to you, you haven't read the late Michael Heiser, to be honest with you. We don't have enough time to cover all the details, but there's this divine council meeting with God and the, quote, sons of God. And if you're like me, you're like, wait, what? What's going on here? Yeah, it's like the Lord's cabinet meeting is what's happening here. Truly, I used to think of God being on his own glorious Trinitarian self in heaven, like making unilateral decisions, mostly in isolation, because that's what a king does. You know, that's why I kind of thought of him, like, But most surprisingly, scriptures show that heaven is actually a quite busy place with things happening. And quite frankly, God has aides who are involved in implementing his will. And these seem to be the sons of God, or literally in Hebrew, the sons of the gods. But these are not God's offspring. We don't read them that way. The Old Testament uses the word God and gods differently than we do for the word God today. It means for us like supernatural beings is what we can think of here. And there is certainly a difference in the text between these supernatural beings and Yahweh, God, who makes all the decisions. We don't know for certain why God chose to share the making of decisions with his other heavenly beings, but I also don't know why God chose to use human beings in fulfilling his purposes in the world either. I wouldn't have done it that way. But here God has his divine counsel. And I wouldn't be surprised in some ways if it came from God's desire for relationships. Like we see that baked right into every story from Genesis 1 to here. But an earthly king does not do everything for himself. And God, who is the ultimate king, has others to do things for him as well. And in this council meeting, the Satan shows up. That's how it says it in Hebrew. The word just means adversary in English, but most translations use the English word Satan, which is sometimes misleading to us. Satan is quite frankly an ordinary Hebrew word, just meaning adversary, and it can even refer to a human enemy, not just a divine or supernatural enemy as well. In fact, in the Old Testament, right here in Job, it's not even a name. Throughout the Old Testament, when it uses the word Satan, it has the in front of it, that definite article, like it does here. And by the way, something interesting in the history of interpretation is that the Hebrew permits us to see the Satan here belonging to the council of the sons of God. We can see that. I don't necessarily think that's the case, but Hebrew allows that to be the case. But the traditional view here is the same Satan as shows up in Job is the same Satan we read throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Job's unclear. But the purpose of the Satan is to bring about the calamities that Job faces in the first two chapters of the story and to reveal God's ultimate purposes. And he operates with God's permission and within God's sovereign control, and not as an independent but equal deity. Like the Satan is not some equal force to God, the Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh, who is in heaven. But the Lord, interestingly enough, is the one who decides to bring up my servant Job in Job 1:8 to the Satan. Like the Satan doesn't ask him about it. It's just God's like, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And it's almost like God is bragging to this adversary about him. For he says he's a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Why? No idea. Don't know why God does this. But this goes back to reading the story literarily here. If this is merely a history book recording a historical event, then we have all kinds of questions about what's going on. I do personally think this is a historical thing. I think Job was a real human being. I think he was probably a wealthy man, just as it says here. There's a lot of literary stuff going on in the text here to help us like look super differently about some of the things here. But if it's just a history story, this story doesn't look super hot for God's character and who God is in the rest of scriptures. But if it's wisdom literature, we think of it differently. We think of it as this story shows up as pedagogical or a way for us to learn something. It's what it's doing here. This story is a case study. Now, I think it happened, but it's a case study. And the prologue is set up for a thought experiment where God and the Satan are conducting this experiment to help us learn more about God, his wisdom, and his ways. Well, the Satan, unfortunately, is not impressed with God's like servant Job here. Verse 9 gives the key question that will hang over the whole book, where he says, does Job fear God for no reason? And so this accuser, the Satan, says, stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse, or it's an idiom. This is the Hebrew word bless here. Kind of like when Southerners use the term bless your heart. You know, this is going on right here. He will surely bless you to your face. It's ironic is what's going on. The Satan is saying, if you strike Job, he will curse you. And we're meant to remember that Job feared earlier that his children might curse God in verse 5. You remember that? And we find out later that Job's wife even urges him to curse God is what she does in verse 9 of chapter 2. But here the accuser argues that Job will curse God. The reality is that Satan's main goal of questioning Job's righteousness is ultimately to bring an attack upon the character of God. And here we find the main conflict in Job. Since we are introduced to Satan, or thus Satan, we might think the conflict in the story is external. We might think it's character against character, as we're reading this, like it's literary work, right? Or character against supernatural, but it's not. The crazy thing about Job is the conflict is internal. It's character versus himself. That's what we see in the story. Satan is saying that none of God's people love him more than they love themselves. Their love for God, their faithfulness to him is not God-centered, but it's self-centered. And the big part of the story of Job is to help people realize what is going on inside me when things go wrong. What is going on inside humans when things don't work out the way we expect them to, or God doesn't show up in the way that we thought he would. And suddenly we realize that we're on a journey to figure out if God is so good that he can be loved simply for himself, or if we love him because of the things he does for us or we think he does for us. So here in chapter 1, God and the council let the Satan go after Job's stuff and his family. And I admit, it's rough. It really is. I know we would like to see God just flick Satan out of his presence because he could and just be done with him. But sure enough, the wheels absolutely fall off for Job in Job 1, verses 13 through 19. We find Job at his house receiving messengers who bring reports from the varying end of his property. Each one comes in a different direction so that within 10 minutes, he's assaulted from all sides with devastating news. And each announcement is worse than the one before it, reaching a truly awful climax. Think about this. The first comes from the Sabaeans, who took 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys and then killed his servants. Oh man, that's a rough one for him. The next assault comes from, this is crazy, heaven itself. That's what happens. Like the text records, quote, God's fire fell from heaven. This is verse 16. That's surprising. It destroyed 7,000 of Job's sheep and his other servants. Then the third disaster comes along with the Chaldean raid, where they take 3,000 of Job's camels and killed yet more of his servants employed to look after them. But it's the last messenger who brings the worst news of all. And it comes from the desert in what appears to be a tornado. That's the way I can think of it here. Job's whole family, all his sons and daughters, were celebrating at the home of the firstborn when this tornado struck the house. And the picture the Bible gives us of the house being, it says, hit from all four corners, makes us understand how devastating this is when the house collapses and kills his entire family. It's devastating. One commentator says that these four events actually show us that Job, that all the forces of heaven and earth were against him in this very short time. Like everything turned hostile toward him. The destruction alternated between earthly and heavenly forces. You see that? And they came from all four points of the compass. Like, that's the literary part of this thing. The Sabaeans from the south, a lightning from storm out of the west, the Chaldeans from the north, and that deadly tornado came from the east. And we have this sense of a man who is completely surrounded by devastation. And then in Job 1:20, Job is left on the stage for us to see, all alone. The greatest man in the world, as the Bible says, is left with nothing. Not possessions, not family, except his wife, who will make a brief and very unhappy appearance soon. And how will we respond? What will we do? Honestly, one could imagine a range of possible reactions from Job. I could personally, and they would all seem appropriate to me. Like unbelief, no way, that didn't happen. I don't believe my servants, I'm gonna check out what happened. Like I'd collapse in just absolute devastation and grief. Or maybe I'd have a crazed attempt to run to see if I could save my kids from what had happened with the storm. Maybe I'd blame other people. Maybe I'd blame the people who built my dumb house because it was supposed to stand against a storm. Maybe I'd get angry at the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans because I'd be like, man, I'm the most powerful man in the world. Let's get an army and go attack them back. Will I curse my servants for failing to protect the animals that I employed them to protect? And they did a terrible job. Like they're not doing their job. Will I blame myself? That's everything happens for a reason type thinking, isn't it? But in this instant, Job does something incredible. Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a contrast from Job 1:11, where the Satan says that Job is going to curse God. And Job does what? He blesses the name of the Lord here. And then the narrator turns the audience, us who are reading, and announces what I think is an amazement in Job 1:22, that throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. This is certainly a better response than everything happens for a reason. Job comes along and tells us that sometimes God gives, sometimes he takes away. And we may not know the bigger reason. Or worse, we may not like the reason. That's true too. But Job's instinct in attributing all the blessings and all the disasters to God contrasts so much of our own instincts, which lead us to believe that we either deserve or don't deserve what's happening to us. Is God in charge of all things? I believe 100% yes. But does the Lord sovereignly and mysteriously within his providential care have pain and suffering in the world and in our lives? Job starts out with a resounding yes, even for the best of us. Often we like to let God off the hook for responsibility for what happens, and we use those phrases, everything happens for a reason, to sort of lessen the weight of God's mysterious ways and purposes. And I get that. I understand the sentimentality. But Job here holds to divine sovereignty and human responsibility and consequences in a similar way. And Job assumes that God is indeed the chair of this heavenly cabinet and nothing happens without him. And Job recognizes in the same way that God could take away everything that he gave us and he could give us all the things he wants to, regardless of what we think at any given moment of any given day. That is crazy. And so we may not know the reason for these things, but Job says God is neither limited nor evil, but sovereign and good, and he's beyond human understanding. In this way, Job invites us to step in the mystery of who God is. Friends, if you think you can nail God down, and you can nail him down in your take on sovereignty or human responsibility, you're confronted by the book of Job. You are. If you think you can nail him down with your sense of like, oh, you know, God's sovereign over all things, he's eventually going to fix this whole thing, we have to play ourselves and put ourselves in this story to see how it works out from the perspective of the man who's experiencing these things. And we find out that God is bigger than our theological takes. He's different than our own perceptions of what we think God should be or will be to us. But God, in his grace, prospered Job, and God, in his grace, also put him through what is the worst of all hells. And we see this in the text. And Job makes us simply not simplify our view of God based on limited reasoning. Job is an invitation to trust in the wisdom of God. So friends, this start has been really philosophical, and I understand that. But I also need to conclude this morning. So I'm going to climb down the ladder of abstraction for a few minutes. We'll do more intro next week. I hope this is helpful. And I want to ask you to consider some things about Job 1 that should challenge our lives and our thinking. So first, let's go back to the elephant in the room, the elephant of suffering. Here's the thing. Job loved the Lord, and the Lord put him through the ringer. So why do the righteous suffer? The answer is the righteous suffer because God, in his infinite wisdom, has put them in a world filled with suffering and brings them through suffering. That's tough to say. I can say that on the stage, but I would never say that directly to your face if you're experiencing suffering, and nor should you say that to someone else. That's like using Romans 8:38 as a weapon for a friend. Everything happens for a reason, friend. God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do I believe this? Yes, I do. But there's something about this text that confronts our fairness quotient, our unjust thing in our minds. And when we search for reasons, we tend to simplify God or accuse him based on our limited knowledge that we have. It is understandable to look for reasons. It's understandable to lament, Job will, but Job simply encourages us to look at the Lord instead of looking for answers. So stop assuming every hardship is your fault. Stop assuming your suffering is because of something you did, and stop believing that God only blesses good people. That's not what goes on. The reality is in the midst of suffering, we can be like Job and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Suffering is somehow built in the way God has ordered the world for now. for now, and somehow important for the way that God relates to us. The New Testament actually generalizes suffering for the followers of Jesus in the world. We see this most clearly in Romans 5 and James 1, where suffering and trials come to every one of us. And along with this, though, we have to hold the tension that God is the good creator, concerned with the well-being of the world and people, so people can trust God for their welfare and leave their well-being up into God's hands, no matter what happens. We can bring our pain to him and trust that he knows what he's doing, just like Job did here in Job 1. The Lord gives and takes away. I'm still going to worship you. One of the things I always want to remind Christians when they're suffering is that they are not being punished. Sometimes they're being disciplined. There's a big difference between suffering and discipline. Like, if you know the truth is, the punishment that we should have received because of our sins was cast upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. And now what happens, instead of the punishment that we should have received, it's placed upon Jesus. And now God looks to us as sons and daughters and disciplines us as sons and daughters. And sometimes, yes, that includes suffering. It's like 1 Peter 4 says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed." Moreover, in the midst of suffering, we have to remember that nothing touches you that doesn't first pass through the hands of God. This is important. God is sovereign. I believe that. We first hear of God and Job sitting on the throne of heaven and all the angels, sons of gods, reporting to him and doing his will. And even Satan can do nothing in Job 1 without God actually giving him permission for that. One thing that's really cool, and I don't know if I'm going to say this again, so I'll say it here, is the term, the name for God in Job is the Almighty. It's used 31 times in Job. It's a constant name used for Job that we have to remind to pull ourselves out of our own place and look up at the Almighty. And from the outset here in Job 1, the writer reminds us, no matter what happens in the world, God is on the throne and everything is under his control. Or the way I would say it to you, and this is kind of the final thought I leave you with, is that Job tells us that we don't have to understand God fully to trust him completely. You don't have to understand God fully to trust him completely. This chapter and this book in its entirety does not end with neat, tidy answers, but instead leads us back to faith in the Lord. And Job learns that humans can trust God and they must trust him even when they can't understand his mysterious ways. Finally, let me end with some good news. This story is part of a larger story of Scripture and a connection that we cannot miss. When we think of Job, we have pity on the blameless one who would nearly get everything taken away from him, though God eventually restores him. But this is foreshadowing. For when we jump into the New Testament, we find out there was a true and better blameless one, we can say, who subjected himself not just to loss of possessions and health, but one who actually gave up his entire life, Jesus, God incarnate, who was perfectly righteous and sinless. And instead of giving everything given back to it on this side of eternity, God himself, Jesus, went through death and suffering in our place to go through death and to be resurrected to new life, to foreshadow what a hope that we can have as Christians, that one day, even though we faced suffering now, there is a day when suffering, tears, and everything will be demolished by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus, the story is that God really did allow Satan to crush Jesus on the cross, but Jesus died to give us life both now and forever. And the one we are ultimately invited to trust in our lives and in our sufferings, we are not to look just more like Job. We are pointed forward to the hope of Christ. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. This is our only hope. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, this is a tough scripture as we look at it, as we think about like our own lives. And I know this is philosophical, but it's not philosophical. It's brothers and sisters in here who are experiencing true life suffering right now, pain in their life. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to, out of those sufferings, not look for reasons or blame game or anything like that, but rather you just help us to turn our attention to you and focus on you and trust in your goodness and your love for us. And in some ways, God, we are called to rise above these things and to say, Lord, here I am. Do as you will. But Lord, help me trust you in the midst of all these things. Lord, we need you. We need you to meet with us and empower us Help us live out the life you've called us to. Will you give us that ability? Will you empower us by your Spirit, I pray? In Jesus' name, amen.